Morning. As was announced earlier, the title of the lesson I've been asked to give this morning is Little Faith, with a question mark there. Little Faith, Check Your Knowledge. And what I was asked to prepare some thoughts on was not necessarily a self-examination of our faith or our knowledge, as the title might imply, but more of an examination of the relationship that exists between faith and knowledge, specifically that faith requires knowledge. And these are both attributes that we need to be continually trying to grow no matter where we're at in the spectrum of either one. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 18, we are admonished to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there's no qualifiers for that statement. And that's implying that that's a continual process. No matter what knowledge you possess, you still need to be growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I think the same can be said for our faith. There is always room for our faith to grow. Our faith is never full. So this lesson, Little Faith, Check Your Knowledge, is applied or is applicable to anyone, no matter where you're at in the spectrum of your faith or of your knowledge. So our focus this morning will be on that relationship that exists between faith and knowledge, and we'll start in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. That was certainly the first place where my mind went to, and probably most of yours as well, when you heard the lesson topic. And we'll go there to begin looking at how knowledge is a foundation for our faith. And then we'll consider that there is really no suitable substitute for knowledge in establishing our faith. And once we've kind of established those two points, we'll consider how we need to have the correct attitude in approaching the Scriptures in order for knowledge to increase our faith, and how we need to be looking for understanding of the Word, understanding of God's promises, and not simply knowledge. And then lastly, we'll consider how a broader knowledge of the Word of God can increase our faith. So in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, Paul establishes a basic point while explaining why many of the Israelite nation had chosen not to follow Christ. And in that verse that so many of us know by heart, Paul says, "So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Now, if Paul had not been inspired to write these words down in Scripture, then someone somewhere along the line would have come up with the same logical conclusion.
It wasn't made clear, and I would like to ask real quick that there is a class outside for the 3 to 8 year olds. I don't know if they all made it out there or not.
There's a class for the 3 to 8 year olds outside. So if anybody wants to take advantage of that hasn't already, out this back door, I believe. That's where I sent my son, so I hope that's the right place. I hope he's not out there alone. I'm sure he's not. So if Paul had not been inspired to write those words, I really think that someone somewhere along the line would have come to the same logical conclusion. In order to establish faith in God, we must first arrive at some knowledge of God. Now, there is more than one path to knowledge of God. Earlier in the Romans letter, in chapter 2, Paul speaks of the moral law, that conscience built into man that if heeded will bear witness of God. Solomon, the likely author of Ecclesiastes, arrived at many conclusions concerning God through empirical study of how the world works and operates. But for the vast majority of us, for basically all of us here, our knowledge is provided through the Word, through the Bible, what we have right here. We are provided the Word, we hear the report, and out of that report springs faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There is a continual relationship between our faith and knowledge of our Creator. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 12, Paul wrote, "For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed to him until that day." And notice the progression of his thoughts there in that verse. Paul first knows who he believes in, and that doesn't reference some passing knowledge. He knows him. He knows who God is, the being in whom he believes. And that knowledge of God and who he is gives him faith in God, faith that he will keep that which he has committed to him until that day. Consider Abraham for a moment and how his faith seems to increase as he ages. When he goes into Egypt as a younger man, he relies on his own scheming to keep him safe. He tells the Egyptians that Sarah was his sister as opposed to his wife, because he was afraid that if they knew she was his wife, that they would murder him and take her for their own. We also see him scheming once again when the son of promise had not come through Sarah, that he turns to Hagar and conceives Ishmael. But when the time comes, and when he is called to take his own son as a sacrifice to God, he does it seemingly without hesitation. He takes Isaac up upon the mountain and he raises the dagger to kill Isaac as a sacrifice to God. And I have to assume that this faith is a result of seeing God hold to his promises. God provided the way of escape out of Egypt by plaguing Pharaoh's house. God provided the promised child through Sarah despite their old age. And he had experienced these things. He knew who he believed in. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, it says of Abraham that he concluded that God was able to raise him, his son Isaac, up even from the dead. He was so convinced that God was a keeper of his promises that he was willing to sacrifice the son of promise that he had waited so long to receive. And knowledge of God was the foundation for his faith. The same can be said of our Savior as well. The knowledge of whom he believed inspired his faith. And I think we see a great example of that in Psalm chapter 22. Psalm 22 is what I think is a unique prophecy in the Old Testament, in that it seems to be looking at the mind of Christ as he's hanging on the cross. The writer of Hebrews, in chapter 2, I believe verse 12, quotes verse 22 of this chapter as words spoken by Jesus Christ. And so we have here what I think is the thoughts of Jesus Christ as he's hanging on the cross. In the first few verses, he is crying out to the Lord about how he's been forsaken. But what we find here in verse 4, and I want to read verse 4 and 5 of Psalm 22, "Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed." Christ knew the promises of God. He knew the promises that God had made in the past to the fathers, the first men of the nation of Israel. And he knew that those promises were kept. And he looks back at those as he's hanging on the cross for his faith and knowing that God will be a keeper and deliver him as well. It gave him faith that just as God had kept his word in the past, that he would continue to keep his word. He knew God, he knew who he was, and it gave him faith. So we have Paul, Abraham, and Jesus, and many other examples that we could examine that have illustrated clearly this relationship between faith and knowledge. They knew their Lord. They knew who he was, that he was a keeper of his promises, and that knowledge was the establishment of their faith. Their faith was proven to be strong and was proven to last. In order for our faith to do the same, to truly last through all the challenges and trials that we'll face in this life, it has to be established upon solid ground. If it's not on solid ground, then when the rains descend and the floods come and the wind picks up, it will not stand. When people challenge us, our faith will be shaken. When the challenges of this life arrive, as they most certainly will, we will succumb unless our faith is on solid ground. And I think Christ makes that point very clearly in his last point on the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7 and verses 24 through 27, Christ contrasts the man who built his house upon the rock with the man who built his house upon the sand. And do you recall what the difference was between those two men? The difference was the man who built upon the rock heard the sayings of Christ and did them. The one who built upon the sand heard the sayings of Christ and did not heed them. The man who built the rock, his foundation upon the rock, built his foundation upon the knowledge of the truth, the words of Christ. The man who built on the sand built on something else and it didn't last. It didn't work. When it comes to places to establish our faith, there really is no good alternative to knowledge of the truth. It is the foundation on which to build our faith. There is no substitute. Now, there are all sorts of things that we can build our faith on, and I think we see a lot of people in the world around us do this, and I would suspect that some of us in here are either in this position or have been in this position. I know I have. Maybe our faith is based on sociological reasons. It's what our parents have taught us. It's what our friends believe. It's the culture we've been brought up in. Maybe it's because the belief in this gives us a peace of mind. It provides us with meaning of purpose. It gives us comfort. It's a faith based on emotion. But none of those things are lasting. None of those things are lasting. None of them provide a good foundation for our faith. While peace of mind and meaning and purpose and hope are all good things, they're all good things to have as Christians, they are the result of our faith, not the foundation for it. Because ultimately you have to examine what it is you have hope in, and is that hope true? Is the meaning and purpose of your life you are hanging on to the correct meaning and purpose? What happens when somebody challenges that? Well, then you have to go back to the truth, don't you? You have to search out the truth. Neither can our faith be based on what others have told us, our friends, our parents, our societies, brothers and sisters in Christ, because that does not establish a long-lasting, strong faith either. Because what if they have told us is wrong? What if they change? What if they leave the faith? People change. People are errant. And what happens when what you believe is challenged by the world or life circumstances? People ask, what, you just believe this because it's what you've been told? You've never really thought it through? Once again, it comes down to that foundation of knowledge. All these other things out there that we can base our faith in are subject to change as much as the landscape of the shifting sand. When the rains descend and the floods come and the wind blows, these things will not hold up our faith. Will not hold up our faith. The only good foundation is knowledge of the truth. That's because truth does not change. God's Word does not change. God Himself does not change. His church does not change. All those things are constant. They reside outside of the influences of changing cultures, people. And though the world may push you around, those things will remain constant. That ground will not shift from underneath our feet. It will always remain true. And that is why it is so critical that our faith rest on knowledge of the truth. Because without this foundation, our faith can easily be shaken. But with it firmly on the knowledge of God, it can stand. But knowledge alone will not increase our faith. There is a deeper process that has to take place than the simple gathering of information. We're not just in a search for knowledge. We are in a search for knowledge that will define who we are, how we think, how we act, and how we react to things in this life. Over in Hebrews chapter 12, we have the chapter that contains the many, many examples of faith. In the first 11 verses of that chapter, the writer discusses the faith of several of the earlier followers of Christ, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and several others. And in verse 13, we have a description of their faith, I think, and I want to read that here real quick and draw some points from it. And this is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. These people that he's talked about earlier here in this chapter, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. The men and women that are listed in these verses as example of faith didn't simply know the promises of God. They didn't have a laundry list of things that they knew about God and His promises and just casually refer to it. They were assured of the promises of God. They were assured of them, as it says there in verse 13. They knew that God would come through with what He had promised. Doubt did not reign in their thoughts. Conviction did. They embraced the promises of God. And to embrace something in a physical sense means that you wrap your arms around it. You tie yourself to it. Wherever that object goes, you go with it. Whatever force tries to push you away from it, you hang on to it. And that's what these people did with their faith. And that's what they did with the promises that God gave to them. They wrapped their arms around it. And wherever those promises led them, they went with it. Whatever it told them to do, they did it. They were attached to it. It drove their actions. It drove their thoughts. And lastly, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. They understood the practical implications of their belief. Their belief in God's promises had eternal consequences, and as such, their attitude towards the temporal, the world that we live in, the world around them, was changed. These people didn't simply know the promises of God. They were assured by them. They embraced Him. The knowledge of God's promises drove their life, and that is what faith is. It is knowledge being put into action. We saw the same thing in the first three people that we mentioned in the opening, Paul and Abraham and Jesus. They knew whom they believed in, and it drove their faith and it drove their actions. When we're talking about how knowledge can increase our faith, we have to realize that simply knowing is not enough. And so often our time, and maybe I'm just speaking for myself here, but so often our time in studying the Word can be reduced to an intellectual exercise. Think of the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, Christ said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." These were people who were focused on the intellectual, tithing the appropriate amounts to the law, all the way down to what was grown in their herb garden. But they had forgotten faith. So we have to wonder, what is it that we're looking for when we open the Word? Is it information to fill a sermon or a class? I know I've been guilty of that before. That's not what we should be looking for, though. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 3, it reads, "Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on a tablet of your heart." And that right there is what we should be looking for. The truth to bind around our necks and wrap upon our hearts, and write upon our hearts, That is the knowledge that will increase our faith. The knowledge that provides us with the assurance of God's promises that we may embrace them and be convicted by them. But if we are not binding the knowledge of truth around our necks and writing it upon our hearts, then it does not help us. It does not do us any good. It will not strengthen our faith because we're not truly tying our faith to it. We're just learning about it. We're not allowing it to lead our lives. And part of this, I believe, comes down to taking the time to understand what it is we are learning. Imagine for a moment two individuals. Two different individuals. One person locks himself in a room for 30 days and they study the Word for 16 hours a day. The other person studies the Word for roughly 4.5 hours per week over the course of 2 years and integrates what he learns into his life. Now those two people have spent roughly the same amount of time in the Word, about 480 hours. But which one is going to possess a greater understanding of the Word and a greater faith? And I know this isn't a perfect example, but in all likelihood, it will be the person who has studied over the course of 2 years and made the application to his or her life. That person will have experienced what the Word of God can do for them, how it can change their life. The person who has simply studied the Word may know a lot about the Scriptures, they may know a lot about God, but what they're lacking is understanding. There is a difference between understanding, between knowing something and understanding something. And we can apply this to almost any circumstance. I can sit down and read a Chilton's manual, which I think they still make those, the car repair manuals, I don't know. But I could sit down and read one of those on my Toyota Camry. I could spend a lot of time studying it. And at the end, I may know what's under the hood, but I doubt I truly understand it. In fact, I know I wouldn't truly understand it. That understanding would come through experience and application, getting in there, tearing the engine apart, seeing it, feeling it with my hands, experiencing it, putting it back together. And I think virtually everything works this way, and I don't think the Word of God is much different. And in order for us to understand it, we have to be applying it. We have to see how it fits into our life. And let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, because I think we have a good example of some things here that we can look at that have this application. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 15 through 20. And in this passage, we have Paul recording a prayer that he has given on behalf of the Ephesian brethren. I'll start reading here in verse 15. "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in our prayers." And then we have a colon here at the end of verse 16 indicating that this is a prayer on behalf of the saints. This is what God, this is what Paul is praying to God for the saints in Ephesus. Picking up in verse 17, reads, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened." So what we have Paul asking for on behalf of the Ephesian brethren is a greater knowledge of God and also a greater understanding. And he uses two different words here for a reason, I think. Knowledge is having information. Understanding, on the other hand, means that you can think about it, explore it, explain it, see the impact it has on you and others. It is deeper than simply knowing something. And I love that phrase that he gives there in the beginning of verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. When light is added to your understanding, it means you can see more. More things are revealed. You can see things more clearly with more light. And then he prays for this greater understanding in three different areas. And we'll pick up in verse 18 and read through verse 20 here. "That you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." I'm actually going to keep going. I don't like to stop in the middle of the thought here. "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." So we have here that Paul brings up these three different things that he's praying for, understanding of three different areas. The hope of his calling, his being God's, the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. And his, in all of those instances, is referring to God. Now, when Paul wrote this letter and gave this prayer for the Ephesian brethren, I am certain that these brethren had knowledge of these things. And I think Paul goes on to enlighten them some more about these things in this letter, talking about the grace of God and how Christ has made peace between us and God and the mystery of the plan of salvation. But I would surely think that they would have knowledge of these things. They would know about the hope of his calling. They would know about the glory of the inheritance of the saints and the exceeding power toward us who believe. But these are not things that are truly understood simply by reading them, are they? I don't think so. Much of this is gained through learning and application. If you have been baptized, I'm assuming that you had knowledge of these things when you were baptized. I know I did. You knew of the hope of his calling, the eternal life with God. You knew about the riches of the inheritance of the saints, that being a Christian came with a lot of great things like peace and comfort and relationships within the church. And you had some concept of the power that God was working in you. He had just washed away your sins. But what is amazing is to see what happens as you are assured of these things and embrace these things throughout a Christian life. You gain a deeper understanding of them. By living through hard times and looking to the promises of eternal life, you can gain a greater understanding of the hope of his calling. You begin to see the contrast between this world and the next, and how this life has pain and sorrow, and that there's something so much greater to look forward to. By investing yourself in the Word and the Church, you can gain a greater understanding of the riches of the inheritance of the saints. You experience God's comfort during the times of distress in your life. You see God's love working in your life through others, through your brothers and sisters of Christ. By looking at the Word, learning more about sin and looking in the mirror of the Word that James wrote about in James chapter 1, verses 22 through 27, you can begin to understand more and more the power of God that works with you. When I was baptized at the age of 12, I knew that my sins were being washed away by God. But I certainly didn't understand the depth of my sin and the depth of what was being forgiven. And as I've gotten older, I've gained a greater understanding of God's power because I see the gulf that exists between myself and Jesus Christ. And I see the sin that is in my life and that continues to be in my life no matter what I do to try to root it all out. But I am faithful that the power of God can wash all that away. You gain a greater understanding in these things. And I think you can logically see a progression of understanding and all of these things. And I think you could find many other examples of how our understanding of God's promises increase as we live in the Word and live as a Christian. This understanding will further strengthen our faith because we can become more assured of His promises. Last thing I want to consider is how a broader knowledge of the Word of God can increase our faith. Really on how time in the Word can increase our faith. If we are opening up the Word of God with a correct frame of mind, searching for the truth and understanding our faith is going to be increased. And I think that's because we're spending time in a miraculous book created through the inspiration of God. The more time we spend, the more convicted we'll be of that fact, that this is a book created by the inspiration of God. This book is one of the two great evidences that we have of the existence of God, the other being creation. And this book truly is unique. And that word gets thrown around a lot. But this book truly is unique. It is one of a kind. There is no other book like it in the world. There has never been a book like it, and there never will exist another book like it. God breathed life into this book much in the same way that He put breath in Adam's lungs. And that becomes increasingly apparent as we study it. Just consider some of the characteristics of this book. Any book that is this size, it's a large book, doesn't look that way when it's printed on such small paper and such small print, but it is a very large book. Any book this size written by one author would be difficult to keep inerrant. It would be nearly impossible to avoid contradictions in its text. Yet we have a book here that was written over thousands of years, recorded by dozens of men, and yet it is coherent, consistent, and complete. The way the Bible molds and fits together to paint a picture of God's plan for salvation is nothing short of miraculous. And as you spend more and more time in the Word, that becomes more and more clear. The miraculous nature of this book is because you see how it all fits together. You experience that. We can see the prophecies of the Old Testament that we know existed hundreds of years prior to the coming of Christ, coming to the fruition in the New Testament. We looked briefly at one of those examples earlier in Psalm chapter 22. That's a prophecy concerning Christ's crucifixions. And there's very specific things listed in there. It talks everything down to the words He spoke on the cross, to the ridicule He received by the people, to His hands and His feet being pierced, to His bones not being broken. All these very specific things that happened to Christ, or in case of the bones not being broken, didn't happen to Christ as He hung on the cross, were written hundreds of years before that even happened. I think it was even written before crucifixion itself was even invented. We have that time and time again in the Old Testament. We see the progression of nations that rise and fall outlined to David, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, all before they happen. We see those things. And through the Word, we can see the promises of God and witness them coming true time and time again. Promises to Abraham, the promises to all his followers that come true time and again. And we can witness the deliverance of His people and know that our deliverance is near as well. Just as Christ did, our fathers trusted in You, they trusted and You delivered them. This book stands alone among other books that claim to be Scripture in that it covers actual historical events that have been corroborated and verified by archaeological discoveries and separate historical sources. And you cannot say that about other books that people claim are divinely inspired, like the Quran or the Book of Mormon. And not only are those events recorded in this book, but you also see the hand of God moving through history to prepare a people and the world for the coming of Christ. Everything from their time of Egypt, to their being taken to the Promised Land, to the captivity of the Assyrians that spread Jews all around the Mediterranean area, to the Babylonian captivity that brought a people back to Israel with a new devotion to God that was further refined up into the time of Christ. And you can even look outside the history of Israel to the Greeks and Romans and see the hand of God existing there. You can see the hand of God. And lastly, the other evidence we're provided of the miraculous nature of this book is the effect that it can have on your life. The Word of God possesses the power to change our hearts and our minds towards God. In Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verses 18 through 20, God, in a somewhat prophetical passage, provides instructions that the king of Israel, the king who didn't yet exist, but God knew would exist at some point in time, should write for himself a copy of the law, and he was to keep it and read it all the days of his life. And we see the reason for this in verse 20, and this is reading verse 20 of Deuteronomy chapter 17. His heart may be lifted, may not be lifted above his brethren, that he, this is referring to the king, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So the purpose of the king reading, recording and reading this law was because of the effect that it would have on him, that it would keep the king humble. It would remind him who he was in relation to God, in relation to his people, and it would keep his path straight. And we see the effect of the word time and time again throughout the book on people's hearts. We see it in Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 2. When he hears the book of the law read, that he tears his clothes and he mourns because he knew how far the children of Israel had strayed from God's word. And then he exacted immediate change on that, all simply because he heard the word and was open to it. A similar experience happens in Nehemiah chapter 8. And in that chapter, the children of Israel have returned from their captivity, and the book of the law is being read to the people. We find in that chapter that they were attentive to the word. They were reverent of it. They stood when they heard it, when it was being read. They recognized its authority and their holiness. They took the time to understand the scriptures. And the impact that it had is that their hearts were moved. Their hearts were moved because they saw how far they were away from the law. And the word had that effect on there. And you can find that all in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. The word is powerful. It will move us. And we see the same thing happen in the New Testament as well. The word moving people. When David described the law in Psalm chapter 19, he said, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Converting the soul. Converting there means to turn. The word will turn our soul back to God. And it still has that same effect. If we take the same attitude as we see in Nehemiah, their attentiveness, their reverence, their recognition of the holiness of the scriptures and that it was written by God, their desire to understand it, it will move us. It will. It will help us change in the person God has called us to be, like Christ. And you will see the power of God working in your life, as I'm sure many of you have. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for. That's the definition we find in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. And all of these qualities of the Bible pile high the evidence and make God clear. They can enlighten our understanding of Him. They will make us more assured of His promises. They will help us to embrace them and increase our faith because we will have a greater knowledge and understanding of who God is, what He has promised, and how He has always come through on His promises. We can see that in the Word and we can be assured of that and rest upon that in our own life. That as we face these challenges, we can look forward to God's deliverance and Him coming through on His promises to His saints. So then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. In order for our faith to last in this world, it needs to be strong. We face a lot of challenges from people and from trials that are thrown at us. And our faith needs to be set on a strong foundation. The world is going to challenge us in ways that we have yet to experience. And that is why it is so crucial to plant that faith firmly on the knowledge of the truth. Truth is the only constant we have. It's the only thing in this world that doesn't change. It resides outside of the influence of change. And anything else that we can put our faith on will be on shaky ground. Learn the promises of God. Apply the scriptures to your life so that you may experience what God has given to those who believe. Lean on the word. Study the depths of it. Learn its miraculous nature. And if we do those things, our faith will keep us strong to the end of our lives. Thank you for your time.